We've been going through the book of James together. If this is your first time, we're in the third chapter, and I don't know how you guys feel about it, but it's been rather convicting for me. James doesn't mess around, does he? He doesn't leave things general, and you know, when there's generalities, you can kind of wiggle out, right? And you can just think about your friend who needs to hear that. Or, you know, think about yourself long time ago. I used to, you know, 10 years ago I needed to hear that. And it's easy to wiggle out of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But James has a way of saying a general statement and then defining it by your behavior, whether or not you are in alignment with that or not. And this morning is no exception. The whole entire book is that way. So far, James has brought up a number of topics, all related to being Christ-like in character, okay? I'll just give you a few. There's more than this. I'll give you a few. Double-mindedness, which is having two minds at war with each other in your head, specifically double-minded about God and following him or not following him. Angry speech. Selfishness regarding the outcast, giving preference to those who have wealth and power. He's also talked about humility. That comes up again today, and several other things. And now we're at the point in James's letter where he brings together several topics that he's covered already into a cohesive whole and relates that to how these different behaviors affect our relationships and our community. So he's going to talk about divisions among believers and why they exist. And it's not just because of personality problems or even cultural problems. It's because of heart problems, right? That's the end note of this section, all right? This section goes from chapter 3, verse 13, into chapter 4, verse 12. The chapter break doesn't come in a great spot here. If you didn't know this, just let me tell you, the verses and chapter numbers and those things are not original to the text. Those are added later to help us navigate. So I can say, go to chapter 3, verse 14, and you know where to go, all right? So sometimes the chapter breaks don't lie in places where I think they should be, and today's one of those cases, all right? I'm not alone in that, all right? So I'm not messing with Scripture when I say that, all right? So we'll start in chapter 3, verse 13. We won't get far before I have to stop, all right? He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So let's talk a minute about what he means by wise and understanding, because we need to know who he's talking to in order to know how to apply that to us, okay? So that phrase, wise and understanding, is a common phrase in the Old Testament. I've got an example here. I'm not going to read it. Deuteronomy 1, 13, also verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 6. That phrase is used repeatedly. Wise, on a very basic level, just means smart, insightful about life, okay? Knowledgeable. You know how to live, okay? A fantastic modern-day example of that is Dave Ramsey, right? You go through the Dave Ramsey class, and it's just full of wisdom. Hey, if you do this, it'll work. And it's coming from a biblical principle. Do this, and it works. Do this, and it won't work, right? And it's all just coming from basic biblical principles about how to live your life. That's wisdom. Understanding just means knowledgeable and informed. So when he says wise and understanding people, those are smart people who are smart about life. Doesn't mean just intelligent. You're just smart about how you live your life and knowledgeable. You are informed, okay? So that's who he's talking to. So let's look at, let's keep reading. Verse 13, we just read that. Verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." So it's not just not good wisdom, it's wicked wisdom, right? This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's a promise there at the end in verse 18. So James is addressing people that claim to be wise, but their wisdom is driven by jealousy and selfish ambition, all right? This is a demonic, earthly, wicked form of wisdom. True wisdom is demonstrated in whether or not what you do reflects God's commands. Do you do what God says? When you do what God says, that's the ultimate form of wisdom, right? Earthly wisdom is, this is what I think. This is what I think we should do. This is how I think people should live. This is what I think, what I think, what I think, what I think. Heavenly wisdom is just doing what God says. That's great for people who aren't very smart, right? Because I don't have to know what to do. All I have to do is obey God, and I am wise. That is the ultimate wisdom. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So that means just going around going, God, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Oh, let me read this. Maybe it'll tell me what to do. And you just study and listen. And when God says do this, you do that. And you're a wise person. Even if you're a numbskull, you are wise because you just obey God. That's the heart of wisdom. All right, so James is addressing people that claim to be wise, that claim to be knowledgeable, that claim to be smart, that claim to have insight, but their wisdom is actually not driven by the pure desire to follow and obey God. Is driven by selfishness, by selfish ambition, by envy, by jealousy. So let's try to define this. What sort of wisdom is it that would look like wisdom on the surface, but in actuality, underneath it, it's really just jealousy and selfish ambition? I have some examples that I thought of. Maybe you can think of some more. Maybe somebody saying, we should keep the bad elements out of the church. If you've ever done youth ministry, that's a common struggle of every youth pastor that ever lived. Because what do parents want? What do I want for my kids? Is I want to send them to a youth group where there's no bad influences. Right? Yet, the church also wants the youth group to be a harvest field where they're getting lots of kids saved, right? And so, how do you do both of those things? It's impossible, right? And so, we say things that sound really wise. We need to keep the bad people out because they're a temptation. And what if we get stained by their sin, right? So it sounds smart, but maybe it's not driven by the right heart. Maybe don't help the poor. They'll just rip you off. I heard that one before too. Don't preach that topic. People will leave, and God wants the church to grow. So maybe we should just talk about that on a Wednesday night. One I talked about a couple of weeks ago that's a common practice, have a special meal for the big donors in the church because we want to encourage generosity. And so you treat people who have money differently than you treat people that don't. Or how about what this church really needs is better marketing. God helps those who help themselves. Yeah, it's not in the Bible, right? And we use that phrase as a weapon against people who aren't helping themselves. Another common one, mixed race marriages aren't a sin, but I don't think it's wise. Sounds like wisdom, but it's not driven from the right place. This could be anything that sounds wise, reasonable, and smart, but actually causes division and false distinctions. Wisdom seeks to gain advantage over someone else or compete for something that they have that you want, or maybe just to keep them in a position of subordination to you. There are all kinds of things we can say that sound reasonable and good that actually come from a place of envy, jealousy, and selfish ambition a desire to keep people in their places and to keep you in a position of advantage over other people. And that's what James is targeting here in this section. So what about this idea of jealousy? This is a really interesting word, and I was tempted to spend more time on it than I am. But it comes from the Greek word zelos. It's where we get our word zeal or zealous from. And there's a good type of jealousy, right? God is a jealous God. He says that in several places in Scripture. God is jealous. What is he? Doesn't mean he like wants. He's jealous because you have a nice car and he wants a nice car. That's not what God being jealous means. What it means is he is zealous for his own glory. So we say God is jealous God. He means like he more than anything else, he wants glory. So you don't get to worship other gods. That upsets him because the glory you're giving to the false god belongs to him. That's what it means when you say God is a jealous or zealous God. We should be jealous for God's glory also. There should be something in you that wants, doesn't just want to worship God yourself, but you want to see the whole world worship God. You are zealous for his glory in the earth, that all of creation would cry out and worship him, that every nation, every tribe, every tongue would worship the king because he is the only one worthy of worship. That's what it means to be jealous. That's a good kind of jealousy, to be jealous for God's glory. Okay? But there's a bad form also. Zelos can also be translated as envy. And this is being zealous for what someone else has that you do not. Right? It's also zealous. But you're zealous for what someone else has that you want to possess yourself. It wants to take what they have as your own possession. Envy is about possessing things. Ownership. I want to own it. And you have something that I want to own. Silly examples. When I was a little kid, I remember this. It was a great lesson to me. Is this kid lived down the street, had this like plastic M16 play gun, right? And we used to play war all the time. And my parents would give us, say, just dad would be like, just go get a stick. That's your gun. And, you know, we'd run around the neighborhood. We'd have like, you know, the Germans, and you know, we'd have all kinds of different groups that would fight, cowboys and Indians, you know how kids are. And we'd run around the neighborhood like pretend fighting. And this one kid, he was only child, and his parents had bought him this cool like plastic thing that looked like a real gun. And it had a, when you pulled the trigger, it would make this cool like sound, right? You remember those things? And I was so envious of that thing. You have no idea. My heart was just like, I just wanted to have it. I just wanted to, I didn't want my dad to take me to buy me one. I wanted his. I didn't want anybody else, I wanted his. You ever seen your kids do that? Right? All of a sudden they see something, and you give them the same thing, they're not happy. They want that, they want yours. That's envy. So I waited for him to be out of town, and I remember riding my bike and seeing that toy just callously, thoughtlessly tossed in his backyard. Like, he didn't even know what he has. He didn't even treat it right. He just left it out there in the yard overnight. I would appreciate that. He didn't even care. You know, he's already got like four more in his house, you know. As I passed that thing on the street looking at it several times on my bike, and I finally sneak around through the trees, through the bushes, and run across his yard and grab it and run all the way home. And I remember standing in my backyard by myself, holding it. There's no joy in it at all. Like, not. I had the thing I wanted. It was mine. And I thought, I can't even enjoy it. Because my heart was just so convicted. So I just went back and put it back in his yard and went back home. That is envy. But we do that, right, as grown-ups. With other people's stuff, other people's success, other people's toys, other people's things, their intelligence, their gifts. We won't be envious of anything. And it's all about possession. And what James says is he gets a little dark. He says the ultimate end, the ultimate goal for envy is murder. If envy is given its way in your heart, that thing in me that just wanted to possess my neighbor's toy, if given its way, ultimately just wants to take the person's life. That's what murder is. It's taking for someone else's life for your own possession. And he says that's where envy goes. So that thing, that little worm of envy in your heart, isn't a small thing. It wants to murder, right? It's a wicked, murderous thing. And he says this is at the heart of our problem. It wants to take and it wants to possess. We see that in chapter 4, verse 2. So jealousy, I think we understand. At least we can recognize it, right? When we feel that envious thing in us, we can't take joy in someone else's success, or we see someone else's life and we want that life instead of our own. I think we recognize that. But I think selfish ambition in our culture, as I've been praying about this, is actually harder to see. Because we actually, in our culture, we like selfish ambition. We reward it. We treat selfish ambition as a virtue in our culture. He who works hardest wins, right? It feels good. It doesn't feel wicked most of the time. It feels empowering, strong, courageous, confident. It feels like accomplishment. Like a job well done. That's what selfish ambition feels like. It doesn't feel gross and ugly like envy does. It feels strong, like you're doing the right thing. I think we often worry about people that grew up not being taught the value of hard work. People that did not have examples of parents maybe that worked for a living and had the self-confidence and dignity that comes from that. We talk about the enormous disadvantage that it is to grow up thinking that it's better not to work than to work. It's better not to have ambition than to have it. We feel sorry for those people. But I think the other side of that coin is just as bad, which is work for yourself, build an empire under yourself, build a place that's comfortable and safe for you, where there's plenty of money and plenty of comfort and lots of room, where everybody has their bedroom and everybody has a TV and everybody has all the stuff they want, so you don't have to be envious or jealous of anybody. You're the one that other people are jealous of. That's the goal of life. That is just as deadly as growing up thinking that you should have no ambition for anything other than what you've got. So you could refer to selfish ambition, I think, as earthly ambition versus heavenly ambition. The goal of selfish ambition is to gain an advantage for yourself instead of to gain an advantage for others. It's the ambition for self. Hard work that works hard for the betterment of self and not others. It's success and accomplishment that terminates on self instead of terminating on the worship of God. And so instead of gratitude and worship towards God for the blessings you have in your life, you just feel really proud of yourself. And your desire and motivation for working hard is to create a safe, happy, comfortable place for you and yours, not for the kingdom of God and the betterment of others. And so you work tirelessly. You go to school. I mean, this is what we're taught, isn't it? Son, go to school, make good grades. Graduate, go to college, make good grades. Get a degree in something that you can make a living at. Then get a job making a living. What for? So that you can have a nice retirement. What for? So you can be safe and happy and pile it all up for yourself. And then we read Ecclesiastes and it says, yeah, but when you die, it's just going to wither away. Your kids might blow it all. They may not even remember you. Eventually, you will be forgotten. Everybody gets forgotten in history, eventually. And so James is looking at that, and he's saying this idea of selfish ambition or earthly ambition, a lack of ambition for the kingdom of God and the service and blessing of other people, is tearing churches and relationships apart. Earthly ambition builds a kingdom for yourself here, a kingdom of comfort and safety, filled with earthly satisfaction and fulfillment. Heavenly ambition works to build God's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that's filled with eternal joy and satisfaction in God, where there is not only room for you, but also your neighbor. That's heavenly ambition. So it's not that ambition is wrong. Wanting to do things is wrong, or working hard for things or having goals is wrong. It's just, what are your reasons? What's your motivation? Is it for the kingdom or is it for yourself? Is it heavenly or is it earthly? So, earthly wisdom is characterized by envy and selfish ambition. Heavenly wisdom is characterized as pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, and sincere. That's how James would define it. So we could say, James would say, where there is a lack of purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, and sincerity, there is most certainly envy and selfish ambition present. So he doesn't let you say, well, I'm not really have a lot of selfish ambition. But he says, oh, wait. There's a test. Look at your life. What is it characterized by? Purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, and sincerity? Or division, brokenness, broken relationships, strife? That will tell you if you actually have a problem with selfish ambition or not. Okay, look at verses 2, James 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. There it is. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that verse, you do not have because you do not ask, is often quoted, but not the next verse. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, you don't have because you ask with the wrong motive. You ask God for things out of selfish ambition and envy. God, my neighbor just got a new truck. Why can't I have a new truck? I'm asking you for a new truck. And then we wonder why God didn't give it to us. Because you're asking from selfish ambition and envy. And he's not going to bless it, right? Of course, we would say, maybe some of us would say, well, I asked God for that new job, for example, and all that I got was the same old drudgery, right? He didn't come through, so now what? Now I'm going to come through for myself. And how do Americans do that? We work hard. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps when we get to work. I can take care of myself. God didn't give me the husband that I wanted, so I'm going to go out and figure it out for myself. God didn't give me the kids that I wanted, so I'm going to go out and I'll figure it out myself, right? I'm going to apply hard work and ingenuity, and I'm going to fix it, I'm going to solve it, because God didn't come through for me. And James says, wait. No, God didn't give you what you wanted, not because he didn't come through for you, but because it was bad for you. Because if he had given that to you, you wanted it out of selfish ambition and envy, not because you wanted his will for your life or you wanted to be a blessing to others or any of that. What was in your heart was gross, and he's not going to bless it. So you don't get to then shake your fist at God because he didn't give you what you wanted. It says your prayer is motivated by selfish ambition, driven by love for the world. God's not going to feed your idolatry. So what does it mean by the world? Because I think when he says being friends with the world is being an enemy of God, what does he mean? Does that mean I can't be friends with my neighbor? No, that's not what he means, okay? This refers to people that are indifferent or hostile to God and the God-hostile systems they build, including worldviews that underpin those systems, okay? It's a big world. It's a big term referring to not just people, but systems that are built by broken, fallen man. The world system is characterized by its fallenness, corruption, and antichrist spirit. That world. It's materialism. It's the worldview adopted by a fallen world, built by a fallen world in order to support things like get more stuff, build more stuff, create your own safety, be your own supplier of peace and comfort and joy. Get joy wherever you can get it. Be happy. That's the ultimate goal, right? Those things are all world, that's the world, okay? So friendship with the world, in this case, looks like selfish ambition and envy. If your neighbor's got a fence this high, build a fence a little higher. If your neighbor's got this two cars, get three. If your neighbor's got a boat, get a bigger boat. And you measure and rate yourself based on what you see around you. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and mammon. That's what he's saying. You got to decide which citizen, what kind of citizen you're going to be. A citizen of heaven or a citizen of earth. You can't serve both. You can't chase the American dream and chase God at the same time. Those two things take you in two different directions. Mammon is idolatrous wealth or possessions. If you don't know what mammon means, I think we need to bring that word back. Because it's not just money and wealth. It includes the idea of worship. Mammon is taking your wealth and using it to worship idols. That's what mammon is. So we can say that the heart root of envy and selfish ambition is the refusal to see God as your provider and instead be friends with the world in order to get what you want from it instead of God. That's what James is saying. The reason you have problems with envy and selfish ambition is actually you don't actually believe God as your provider. God's not going to look after me. He's not going to provide for me. That's why so often, if you grew up in poverty and worked your way up into a more stable financial place, it's sometimes very hard to be generous. And that seems backwards, but it's not. Some people really struggle with that, which is because they're afraid they're not going to have enough. God's not going to provide for me, so I feel like I have to hoard what I have to take care of me because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Is God going to take care of me when I'm old? Is he going to look after me and my family? So you hoard what you have because you're afraid he's not going to provide. And so you go, you look to the world, well, and your job, your boss, the reason you have anxiety about losing your job is not necessarily because you so love your job. It's because you're afraid that when you take the company you work for out of the picture, you're going to be lost. You actually believe your company and your boss is your provider and not God. And this is the root of selfish ambition and envy, he says. And so the answer, the antidote, is to put your trust and confidence in God. This was the lesson to me. I've been laid off many times. I guarantee you I've got more layoffs than anybody else in this room. And I know that was always God's point. It was that simple idea, son. That job, that company, that boss was not your provider. I have always been your provider, and I always will be. And that's the lesson. And that creates a generous heart. Because now you're like, hey, if I've got it, I'll give it. Because I'm not worried about where my next meal is coming from. God is going to take care of me. So this envy, and so what does this have to do with relationships? This is where James goes with this. This envy and selfish ambition, disguised as wisdom, looks good, sounds reasonable, is the cause of fights and divisions within the Christian community. These selfish desires, he says, are at war within us, and they express themselves in ways that cause separation between people that ought to be otherwise unified. I mean, if murder is not a great example of division, I don't know what is. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's a good kind of jealousy. But he gives more grace. Therefore it said, God says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So this humility thing ties in with our relationships, doesn't it? Selfish ambition and envy is an expression of pride. Me, 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 me. It's the me monster going crazy. I want that for myself. I want that for me. I want that for me. Me, 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 me. That's pride. Humility says, God is my provider. Therefore, I am free to serve everybody and be generous with myself, with my time, with my money, with my thoughts, with my encouragement. I'm free to delight in other people and in their success because I'm humble and I'm not pushing my own way, fighting for my own place. I made a list trying to be like James. How does envy and selfish ambition get expressed in relationships? I have a few. One, not listening to people when they speak. Why are you not listening? Because you're thinking about yourself, right? How do I look? How do I sound? What am I going to say next? So you don't listen. And that sometimes comes out in like not ever asking. Think about this. Do you ask people questions? Ever? How are you? What was it like for you growing up? You know? What's your job? What's your life like? What do you think? You ever ask somebody that? What do you think about this? But instead of first saying, this is what I think. Me. See, that's that selfish ambition just spinning up in your heart that wants to blah, 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 and never say, hey, what do you think about this? How about struggling to take joy in another's blessing? Someone else gets a bigger tax return than you do. Wish mine was that. Must be nice. Bless their heart. That must be nice. This is the two, like, southern insults. Must be nice. Inviting self-pity into your heart when your accomplishments don't compare well to another's.
Well, I wish I could be that successful.
That's self-pity. My pastor I used to call that the devil's babysitter. Instead of condemning you and accusing you, he walks over and he like hands you a baseball bat and walks away and you start beating yourself with it and doing his job for him. That's self-pity. Leaders that are unwilling to promote or mentor people that are more competent than they are. I want to ask for a show of hands, but how many people have known leaders like that? I hope I'm not one. I don't want to be one. But the guy who's so insecure that when he's the boss and someone else comes up through the ranks, it's better and smarter than he is, and he won't promote them. He won't give them space because why? Because he's after his own place. And he's afraid of him losing his place. An unwillingness to invite someone who's more capable to replace you in your ministry position. This happens in the church all the time.
This person's better at this. I know that person would be better at what I'm doing.
But the last thing I want to do is invite them to come do it. Why? Why is that hard? It's because your heart's full of envy and selfish ambition. Because if the goal really is the kingdom and someone comes along that has the character and the gifting, maybe more gifting than you have for that thing, the first person who should be inviting that person to come do that thing is the person who's doing it. It shouldn't be the thing where the pastor has to come and be like, hey, look, this other person's better at this. I'm not thinking this about anybody right now, all right? I'm just saying that's a real test, isn't it? Of what's really, why you're really doing the thing you're doing. An inability to receive joyfully receive correction. Just had a really awesome young man ask me to give him a list of things I thought he needed to know that he didn't want to hear. A millennial. My faith restored, y'all. It was great. Invited correction, invited it, wanted it, and received it joyfully, Now I just want to be like him. Like, I just want to be like you. Never invites trusted people to give honest feedback on performance. How about this? Gossip, which seems to be a little more in James's perspective right here. Gossip is tough to define if you've ever really thought about it, because it can't be just not ever talking about anyone else. I mean, I talk about my wife all the time, but it's because I love her, right? I talk about my kids all the time, but it's because I love them. So just talking, we can't be that simplistic. So what is gossip? Saying in public what ought not to be said, or what ought to be said in private. Delighting in bad news about someone. Hey, did you hear? Ever have somebody give you bad news about someone else with a big grin on their face? How creepy is that? Hey, did you hear? So-and-so's life is completely falling apart. It's terrible. We should pray for them. What are they going to do? It's a tragedy. And you're like, what's wrong with you? It's because in their heart, they're delighting in bad news. That's gossip. Sharing a secret without cause. Hey, did you hear? No, I didn't hear. Well, you didn't hear it from me, but. Or talking about someone too often or for too long. You ever have that feeling where you're talking and someone comes up and you start to feel like maybe it's not necessarily negative. It's just feels wrong, but they're not there, and so you should stop. Not listening to that voice, that's gossip. Or speaking about someone else without faith for them or grace for them. Even when they don't have it for themselves. It's gossip. Or how about choosing friends based on how high you can rate on the success hierarchy in that social circle? Well, this person is, they've got a lot of friends, or they're pretty together, so I just want to be friends with them because they're together and that will raise my status. You know, we rate each other, whether you realize it or not, we rate each other constantly. We have a hierarchy in our minds of people who are more together than others, and they are on a scale in your soul. You have them well-placed, right where you think they fit in the hierarchy. And when someone comes along who's a little up the ladder from you, it feels really good to be their friend. But is that a godly desire? High school, man, remember high school was brutal. Middle school was brutal on that one. I've seen my kids go through it. I had forgotten. Maybe I just blocked it out. But the willingness of other kids to say to other kids, I'm not going to be your friend because I don't like who you're friends with. And how free they are with that, with saying stuff like that. I'm just not going to, and I think, wow, that's really in our heart too. We just are better at covering it up. And we pick and choose our friends based on whether or not they're in the same level or maybe a level up. But if they're a level down, we might be friends with them. We'll descend. We'll condescend so far as to be friends with them, but we don't see them as a friend. We see them as some kind of project. And it's ugly. Lastly, another one, there's more here, but a refusal to return to the scene of the crime in broken relationships and instead being happy to leave them broken. So something gets broken and you think, oh, they're not causing me any trouble. I just won't go back and fix it. And you just leave it. And you just sort of walk away like everything's fine. We just won't ever talk ever again. What's driving that? Selfish ambition, pride. Go to verse 6. But he gives more grace. Don't miss that. It's an unusual moment of positivity from James. He gives more grace. But who does he give it to? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I don't want to know what it's like to be opposed by God. I do know what it's like. God is an immovable force, isn't he? He is the most immovable force. And when you find yourself going against him. It's not like anything else in the world. It's not like being resisted by anything else on the planet. When another person resists you, it's frustrating, but you can still find a way around it, can't you? I'll just change jobs or whatever. I'll find a way around that person who's opposing me. But when God opposes you, it doesn't matter where you go or what you do or how you try to do an end run around him to avoid the opposition, you will find immovable opposition everywhere you go. Just ask Jonah. That guy's classic example of what happens when God opposes you. Do this. I think I'll go the other way. He won't notice. God is an immovable force. And so he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? So this whole thing about relationships and, wow, I see this envy and selfish ambition in me. What do I do about it? Well, first thing is humble yourself. Because then the grace of God flows. And he enables you. Grace is enablement. It's not just, oh, it's no big deal, forgiven. It's enablement. It's empowerment to do the thing he wants you to do. So when the grace flows to you in your humbling of yourself, then you will find the ability to not live out of selfish ambition and envy and actually trust God to be your provider, so you don't have to hoard all of your time and all of your money and all of yourself and hold it from other people. You can actually delight and be free to have joy in someone else's success. Like genuine joy and satisfaction and excitement when someone else does well. And you'll delight in healing broken relationships instead of avoiding it at all costs. So blessed are the peacemakers, right? So what does James propose as the antidote to this? Verses 6 through 10, number 1, humble yourself. He says, you got to be humble in order to get the grace. If you persist in being prideful and arrogant and self-centered, you will find your life does not work. Your relationships don't work, and God will oppose you at every turn. And you'll be going, well, is he not nothing working out for me? Just humble yourself. Number 2, resist. He says, resist the devil and he will flee. So while you humble yourself, you resist the devil who wants your allegiance. He wants you to rely on his demonic wisdom, driven by envy and selfish ambition. So you resist him. No, I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to serve other people. I'm not going to rely on his demonic wisdom that says, just go do it yourself. Pile it all up for yourself. So if you could take Dave Ramsey because you want more money for yourself, that ain't going to work. Hopefully. Right? That is the worst thing that could happen, is you to be successful, but successful for yourself. And thirdly, he says, repent. He says, if you humble yourself, resist the devil and his wisdom, you will find yourself repenting. He says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What is that? That's repentance. You don't stay there. But that's repentance. That's like, whoa, I have, the envy worm has been cut loose. It's all just, I'm just a mess. And your response is to humble yourself, resist the devil, and when you do that, I promise you, if you've really done it, you will find yourself feeling this mourning over your sin. God, cleanse me, forgive me, get this out of my heart. I don't like it. I don't want to waste my life piling up things for myself and protecting myself against things I can't protect myself against and not trusting you to be my provider. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to waste 10 more years doing that. Get this out of me, and you repent. And that's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. So you humble yourself. And then what God does is he reaches down and he picks you up, right? He says, oh, come, I forgive you. Here's a big gob of grace. Just, and you're like, what? And then your joy comes back. But it's not joy in your own success, it's joy in him. The last section here, verses 10 to 12, is awkward and hard to translate. I'm just not going to spend a lot of time. You can look at the notes. Basically, he means, when you stand pridefully in judgment over a fellow believer by slandering them with your words, then you're bringing the law into disrepute. You're basically saying, I'm a follower of Christ, but you're actually not. So you bring disrepute on Christ when you do that. So, as with everything in James, the key here is remembering what Jesus did on the cross, right? What we're after here is exhibiting the character of Christ and not the character of our humanity. And James is defining that very, very specifically. And so the divisions between us have been removed in Christ. There is no reason for us to be divided. There's no reason for you to have broken relationships with other Christians. It's just not. A breakdown in relationship is always, always a failure to allow the gospel to do its work in you and through you in that relationship. If you have two Christians that can't talk anymore, that is not a personality problem. That's not a circumstance problem. It is a failure for you both to allow the gospel to do its work in you. Okay? You can't blame it on anything else. James, you just don't read the book of James if you want to believe that. All right? He won't let you. It's a failure of two people to let Jesus sanctify them so that the division can be removed. It's a failure of repentance. Somebody isn't being humble. Right. So as always is the case with James, the answer is to look to Jesus. He's the one whose character we want to reflect. So you say, God, I just want you. Will you just be you through me? I repent. Just get my mess out of here. Get it out of my heart. Would you come and just show yourself, reveal yourself in my relationships? And where I've gone through my life and I have treated other people poorly because of my own envy and selfish ambition and pride, would you lead me back to wholeness in those relationships? Teach me how to be humble in that place. Restore what's been broken. I want no division between me and any other believer. Now, if it's the world, well, that's going to happen. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And there's going to be divisions upon divisions between us and the world, because the worldview is different. The fundamental way of looking at the world is different, and it's anti-Christ. And so we reach out and we love our neighbors, we love people, but the world system has got nothing for you, right? That's different. But inside the church, the body of Christ, that's a different thing. Broken relationships is a failure of repentance inside the church. So why don't we stand up together? I'm going to pray, and then I want to encourage you, we're going to sing a song here together to close, and we do that because we want to give you time to respond and not just leave. And so I want to encourage you to do those three things as we worship together. I'm going to pray for you, but to humble yourself before God, to resist the devil, and then ask him, right? Ask him to come in and change your heart. So let's pray. God, I just pray now that, God, first we just, maybe all of us have some measure of envy and selfish ambition in us that we always want to disguise it as wisdom and being reasonable, but deep down we know it's different. And so we just repent now before you, ask you to cleanse us of our pride and bring us down a notch or two before you. God, I know that you probably are bringing to mind a lot of people in our lives that we have not treated well because of those things in our hearts. And I pray now that you would lead us to restoration in those relationships. God, that we would be peacemakers, that we would receive the reward of righteousness from being peacemakers. So God, as we worship you now, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring us into better alignment with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.